Well, good morning, and we are in the middle of what I call the Thanksgiving three-step. After a day devoted to giving thanks for all of God's many blessings on us, many Americans then make a mad rush to the stores to take advantage of Black Friday sales, and then order stuff online on Cyber Monday, maybe even spend time on Giving Tuesday, supporting various good causes. In the middle of this period, we're today, the first Sunday of Advent, a time when we can put away earthly distractions and begin to prepare our hearts to celebrate the birth of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we begin today a series of messages on the Gospel of Luke. And our passage today is from Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 through 38. We're not going to discuss the first four verses where Dr. Luke explains his purpose in writing this gospel, but he does say that it's based on careful research and it's so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught, as he writes to Theophilus, the recipient of the first edition, so to speak, of this gospel. But Jim Kruse is going to bring us up to date in January 5th. He will preach on Luke 1, 1 through 4. So you'll have to wait until then to get the detailed background. But I do want to share a little bit about the historical situation that this passage is set in. So, as you know, the nation of Israel, which was started back to Abraham, and Abraham and Isaac and so on, and then the 12 tribes entered to the promised land, and then under Saul and then David and then Solomon, there's united kingdom of Israel. But then under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom split into two. The northern half, what was then called Israel, was a half that became basically apostate, going away from worship of God. And the southern half, the nation of Judah, remained basically faithful to God, although with many, many lapses and hiccups along the way. Eventually, both nations were taken into captivity. First of all, the nation of Israel was captured by the Assyrians, whose policy was to divide the captured nation among all their possessions, and so basically they disappeared from history. The relic became the Samaritans, the despised Samaritans of New Testament times. The southern nation of Judah was taken captive by Babylon in 586 BC. Babylonians, under God's providence, had a different policy. They kept their captured peoples together, and then later they allowed them to return to Jerusalem, reestablish the nation, rebuild the temple. And so the nation existed from about 520 on through the present time. But what happened was not happy, because Alexander the Great captured the nation, conquered them in 332 BC. There was a Maccabean revolt in 166 BC with a measure of Jewish independence, but that vanished when they were crushed by the Romans in 63 BC, and the rule of the vassal king Herod. He was the vassal king set up under the Romans, and he ruled from 37 to 4 BC. Parenthetically, the popes that set the date of Christ's birth got it wrong by about 4 years, and it is pretty certain that Jesus was actually born about 4 BC, because Herod was still king when he was born, and Herod died in what we now know to be 4 BC. But that's just a small detail. Herod, by the way, was a nasty piece of work. The Roman Emperor Augustus, on hearing of Herod's execution of his own son Antipater, said he'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. So had God forgotten his people? Because until about 450 BC, God had sent prophets. You had the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and people like Amos and Hosea and on and on. And then even after return to Jerusalem, after the exile, we had prophets like Malachi prophesying to the people with the same message: follow God, honor God, serve God. But Malachi was about the last of those prophets, and he prophesied around 450 BC. So from about 450 BC up until today's events, the events we're going to look at today, there was a gap of over 400 years in which God apparently had not spoken to his people in any direct way. And so I've titled today's message, "The Long Wait is Over." God breaks into history. And he does it by two amazing births. And that's what we'll look at today. So let's look first of all at the first half of our passage, Luke 1, 5 through 25. So in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." So we'll stop here. There's more to read in the second part of the message. We'll stop here and look at what happened here in the temple between Zechariah and the angel Gabriel. So simple title: the angel Gabriel visits Zechariah in the temple. That's kind of a no-brainer. But let's look first of all at the characters involved. Luke tells us that these events happened during the reign of Herod the Great, who reigned from 37 to 4 BC, almost certainly near the end of his reign. And Zechariah was a priest in the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, and it was considered a double blessing for a priest to have a wife of priestly stock. In addition, we're told they're both upright in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commandments blamelessly. Doesn't mean, by the way, they were sinless, but it does show that they served God faithfully. But, and it's a huge but, they had no children and no prospect of having any children because they were both old. In those days, it was believed that God would bless faithful servants by giving them children. So if a couple did not have children, it was considered a reproach. And Elizabeth probably had to put up with reproaches from people who did not recognize her piety. They must have thought, so she is a sham, she's a fake, she can't be the godly woman she seems to be because she doesn't have a child. It was that clear cut in those days. And so she suffered a great deal under these reproaches. And when she does finally get pregnant, she said, God has taken away my reproach, in a prayer of thanksgiving. Just as a sidebar here, have you ever noticed when God chooses to do something new and important, he often begins with an impossible birth to do it? The most clear-cut case, other than this one right here, is God's choosing of Abraham to be the father of the nation of Israel with his wife Sarah, who could not have children. And God told Abraham that it's through Sarah that your nation will be formed, and Abraham eventually believed, and Sarah gave birth to Isaac. But that was a miracle of God's doing, clearly showing that this was something new, this was something important in God's sight. Another little story, the prophet Samuel, who was so important in the early history of the kingdom of Israel, who actually anointed two kings, first of all Saul and then David. He was only born to his mother Hannah after her earnest prayers and pleading with God for a child and the blessings by the priest Eli. And so now there's been this long silence. No prophets, nothing since about 450 BC. And then suddenly God's going to do something new. And he does it by announcing a message to Zechariah that he's going to have a son in spite of his and his wife's age. So the occasion, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This was a really significant event in Zechariah's life, because there were many priests, but only one temple. And so the priests were divided into 24 divisions, and each division served for a week, twice a year. So he was on duty really only 2 weeks in the year. And the offering of incense was an even greater privilege. And in fact, no priest was allowed to do this more than once. It was such a rarity that it was a once-in-a-lifetime event. Some priests actually never got to do it at all. So for Zechariah, being chosen to enter the temple and burn the incense was the high point of his priestly career. It didn't get better than this for a priest. And so you go into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, that's where the high priest only went once a year. This was the holy place. He'd go into the holy place with two other priests. One would carry the glowing coals from the altar, and another one would carry a bowl of incense, or a bowl containing a dish of incense. He'd be given the coals. The dish would be taken away. He'd be given the incense on a sort of tray. And they would then leave, and he'd be left alone to offer the incense on the altar using the burning coals. And he would offer the incense, this is the way it's supposed to go, supposed to offer the incense, prostrate himself in front of the altar, pray for the nation of Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and then go back outside to the waiting crowd who were themselves praying, may the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people. That's what the crowd outside were praying as he was inside doing the incense. On this occasion, something dramatic happens. And an angel of the Lord did indeed, in a sense, enter the holy place through this angel, whom we learn later is Gabriel. While Zechariah was standing before the altar of incense, he's terrified by the appearance of an angel. Isn't it interesting? Every time an angel appears in the Bible, the first words out of his mouth are, don't be afraid, because they must have been just awe-inspiring figures. So Zechariah was standing before the altar, the angel appears, says, don't be afraid. He then goes on to tell Zechariah that his prayer has been heard, We're not told what the prayer was, but the Greek tense suggests it was a one-time prayer. So it may well have been Zechariah's prayer before the altar for the nation of Israel, that God would accept with favor the offering of his people. We don't know that for sure, but it does suggest it was one specific prayer. Probably not a prayer for his wife to become pregnant, because we know he didn't think that was going to happen, and he had probably given up praying that years ago. So the angel then goes on to give Zechariah a very detailed prophecy. Let's just look at that very briefly. The message. First of all, don't be afraid. Secondly, your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear you a son. You're to give him the name John. He'll be a joy and a delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for their Lord. So the angel tells John Zechariah, basically, your prayer has been heard, and your wife's going to have a son, and not just any old son. This is going to be a really special son. He's to have a special name, the name John, which means the Lord is gracious. And he then goes and says, this son will be a joy and a delight. Many will rejoice at his birth. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Let's just pause a moment to think about that. Filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Now, we know from the New Testament teaching that the Holy Spirit is really key, a third member of the Trinity. We know the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. In fact, when Chris spoke on Titus chapter 3 just a couple of weeks ago, this was part of the passage he spoke on, Titus 3, 4 through 7. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so it's only through the Holy Spirit that God's work can be done effectively. Paul is writing in writing to Titus, he says, basically, Christians are made new through the work of the Holy Spirit. So ordinary people, you and me, receive the Holy Spirit when we trust in Christ and put our faith in Christ for salvation. But John was going to get the Holy Spirit from his birth, full of the Holy Spirit from birth. That is amazing. It means what a special son, what a special child John was going to be. And it's small wonder then when John began his ministry of preaching about 30 years later, crowds came out to hear him. He was like the Billy Graham of his age. Crowds came out to him. He preached powerfully a message of repentance, and people repented and were baptized. And I think it's true to say he single-handedly made a huge impact. Not single-handedly, because it was God working through him, but he made this huge impact on the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Judah, and thousands of people came. In fact, his ministry continued. Even years after his death, Paul, traveling to Ephesus, met a group of John's disciples there. So he had this enormous impact because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Just a reminder to us, we have the Holy Spirit too. God can use us in the same sort of way if we trust him and allow him to do that. But now we come to the sad part, the doubting response. Zechariah's response to this angelic visitor, I think, is the key to this whole passage. And it's both to this part and the next part. As a priest, he would have been well aware of God's gift of a son to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. He knew that it was possible. He knew that God could do these amazing things. And he's just received a very detailed prophecy from the angel specifying everything down to the name of his yet-to-be-born son. And we know he was a believer. He was upright. But in spite of all this evidence, he doesn't really believe the good news. Most likely he and Elizabeth had prayed earnestly for a child for many years, and when their prayers were not answered, they'd given up and reconciled themselves to their childless state. So he asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." That's kind of a tactful way of saying she's old too. So he's saying, in effect, this is too good to be true. There's no way Elizabeth and I can have a son, because we're so old. If you really mean what you say, give me a sign so that I can believe you. Contrast this with Abraham's response when God promised that he would have a son through his wife Sarah. Paul in Romans 4:3 says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Zechariah knew all that, but he still really couldn't bring himself to believe. So he gets this response. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you're going to get your sign. You'll be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Gabriel, by the way, is one of only two angels named in the Bible. The other is Michael. And his message, his ministry seems to be primarily the bringing of messages. He did it for Daniel. He did it for Zechariah. He's going to do it for Mary. But basically, Zechariah gets his sign, and not what he wanted. I don't think he wanted to be struck dumb. But God said, "Okay, if you want a sign, here it is. You're going to be dumb." And so he then goes outside after this, and the worshippers wonder what's going on. This took much longer than usual. What happened? And he comes out, and he can't speak to them. He can't tell them what happened. But they know something has happened, because this man went in speaking perfectly normally. He comes out, he got unable to speak. So something big has happened. They have no clue what. After this, he returns home to his home village. In due time, Elizabeth became pregnant and hid herself for 5 months until she can no longer conceal her pregnancy. But she is so grateful. She gives thanks to God in verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she says. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." That's the first half of our message for today. A son, a special son to be born to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. But also Zechariah really didn't believe the promise of the angel. And Luke puts that, I think, in contrast now to the next story, which is how that same angel, Gabriel, appears to somebody else. It's a young woman named Mary. Let's read about that. So in verses 26 of Luke 1, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. So let's just take a look at this. First of all, the timing. We're told this was in the sixth month, and obviously that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And this is important because it meant that Mary was able to be told, either she knew about it already because Elizabeth was a relative, or else the angel told her, we're not quite sure which, but Mary was made aware of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and she would have known that Elizabeth was unable to have children. And so here was a clear example of a miracle taking place between Zachariah and Elizabeth, and they're having a son. And that must be an enormous faith builder for Mary, to know that if God can do that for Elizabeth, then I can trust God for what he's promising to do for me. It was exactly what she needed to know to stimulate her faith. And then the characters. We've already met Gabriel, but we need to know something about Mary. We know that she was a virgin, and she was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. Now, in New Testament times, getting engaged or pledging to be married was a really serious affair. It involved the exchange of a dowry or bride price, possibly the signing of some sort of legal agreement, and it was as considered as binding as marriage. The only thing that would differ from marriage was the actual wedding ceremony itself and then the consummation of the marriage. But other than that, this was marriage. She was essentially married to Joseph in all but legal name. And in those days, if a woman who was engaged to be married had sexual relations with somebody, even with her pledged husband, she was guilty of adultery and could even be stoned to death for this violation. At the very least, she could expect to be divorced and shamed by her local community. So Mary was in this situation where she was essentially married in everything but name only. Any pregnancy she went through was going to bring her shame and possibly divorce, perhaps even death by stoning. We're also told that she was highly favored. She'd found favor with God. So like Zachariah and his wife Elizabeth, Mary was upright in the sight of God. It doesn't mean she was without sin, but it does mean she was a godly young woman. And probably, by the way, a young woman in her teens. Maybe her late teens. We don't know exactly how old she was. But in those days, women married relatively much younger than they do today. So that's Mary, a wonderful example of godly living. And then the message. The angel said, you're highly favored, the Lord is with you, and there's the passage we read already. And let's just all summarize that by this is the summary of the message the angel gave to her. It says, you're going to have a child, you're to give him the name Jesus, he'll be great. And Jesus, by the way, is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua, which means the Lord is salvation. So a very clear name that this is a very special child. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. And this sets Jesus apart from John and all the other prophets and makes him Son of God in a special sense. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he'll be a king. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. He'll be an eternal king, everlasting. His kingdom will never end. In Jewish teaching, by the way, about the coming of the Messiah, they were expecting Messiah, and they expected the Messiah to come and get rid of the Romans, basically, most of them at least. But they often thought the Messianic reign as limited. He was going to come and redeem Israel, and then he'd go on and have another king and so on. But Gabriel says Jesus' kingdom will never end. This is clearly not some sort of earthly kingdom. It's clearly some sort of heavenly kingdom. So what does Mary, how does she respond? She responds in what I call a puzzled way. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? So she knows from what Gabriel's told her that this child is going to be no ordinary child. So clearly he's not talking about a child she's going to have with Joseph after they're married. It's much deeper than that. And so she knew this would be a special child. So how's it going to happen? She's asked about the mechanism. What's the mechanism by which this is going to happen? A very reasonable request for such an amazing promise. And so Luke then sets us up to compare and contrast the responses of Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah asks, how can I be sure of this? You've made this promise. It's going to be a normal pregnancy, a bit unusual because they're both old, but clearly I know about Abraham and Sarah, so God could do it for them. He should be doing it for me. But he doesn't believe it. He says, how can I be sure? I'm an old man. My wife is old. And so he's doubting God's word through Gabriel. He's just not able to believe that this promise is going to come true. Mary asks, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She doesn't doubt Gabriel's words. She just wants to understand how it's going to happen. So Gabriel gives her the answer. And God, in his gracious way, gave her a four-part answer. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So that's her answer to the mechanism question. That's how she's going to become pregnant, by the power of the Holy Spirit on her body. Not from a human intervention, but from God's direct intervention. She's told the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. And this explains how it could be both her child be the Son of God, because he's born with a human mother, but God as the Father. And so truly, Jesus Christ is the God-man, Son of God and Son of Man, we say, united in one person of Jesus Christ. The angel reminds her about Elizabeth. She said, Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. That must have been huge for Mary to know that Elizabeth could have a child in her old age. If God can do that for Elizabeth, then he must be able to do this for me too. Then finally, the angel says, nothing is impossible with God. And Mary knew that. She was a godly woman. She trusted God. She knew that God could do anything. And she believed that nothing is impossible with God. And so her response is just an amazing response. I am the Lord's servant, she says. May it be to me as you have said. And that is an amazing response, because we've really seen if she were to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, people wouldn't understand that. They'd say, oh, she's gone and had sex with some guy. And she's an adulterer. We should put her to death. We should shun her. Joseph, you should divorce her. And he considered doing that, by the way, because of this bad thing she'd done, apparently. And she knew she'd face that. She knew that was going to happen. And yet she unhesitatingly says to Gabriel, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. You know, as Protestant Christians, we rightly reject some of the non-biblical teaching about Mary. The Roman Catholic teaching, she had a sinless birth, that she was directly taken up into heaven on her death, and so on. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't respect her and really appreciate her in a really important way. She was an amazing woman. She trusted God. She was the mother of Jesus Christ. And she was just a woman who displayed that deep trust in God. If we could all be like Mary, we'll be much much better Christians, frankly, in trusting God in that way. So Luke has put these two stories back to back for us to learn to compare and contrast them. And so here are the four things I think Luke is teaching us from this passage. First of all, Jesus is unique. John the Baptist was born in an unusual way for an old couple, but he was born like any other human being. Nothing really special there except the timing of his birth. Jesus is unique. He was born of a Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit, causing him to be born and allowing him then to be a unique being, both God and man. That's the most important thing Luke is saying here. There's a real difference between John and Jesus. One is human, the other is both human and God. But secondly, he's saying, okay, be like Mary, not like Zachariah. When God calls you to do something, when God speaks to you, whether it's in some direct way or through the reading of Scripture, through the hearing of the Word, whatever it is, be like Mary, say, I am the Lord's servant. Not like Zachariah saying, how can I be sure this is your word, God? How can I know it's you speaking? Give me some sign. So Mary trusted, Zachariah didn't. Be like Mary, not like Zachariah. Thirdly, we encourage others by sharing God's blessings on our life. Mary was greatly encouraged by the fact that God had given a son to her relative Elizabeth. In fact, right off this is all over, she goes off to visit Elizabeth to learn more and to be encouraged even more. I don't know about you, I've been greatly encouraged by God's answer to prayer for Michael Falter. Most of you know the story. He, a young man in his early 20s, hit by a car while he was riding a bicycle, serious brain injuries, in danger of becoming a vegetable for the rest of his life. But God's people prayed, and God has begun a miraculous work of healing in his life. He's been discharged from a hospital. He's going to rehab. He's not out of the woods yet. He's a whole lot better than he was 3 weeks ago. And that was a clear instance of God's blessing on Michael Falter. As God blesses us, we can share that with other people. God answers prayers. God brings us out of tough situations, whatever. Don't be afraid to share what God has shown you and blessed you with other people. It encourages them. I love it when we get testimonies up here, people sharing what God has done in their lives. It encourages everybody. So be generous in sharing your blessings with other people. And then finally, God graciously forgives. Zechariah failed at that key point. He doubted the word of Gabriel. God, in a sense, judged him by making him dumb for 9 months. But then God graciously healed him. And when John was born, Zechariah is able to speak again and give praise to God. So, yes, when we fail, and most of us will fail, some of us probably today, when we fail, God is gracious and God does forgive and restore. So that's the story of two births, John and Jesus, and what we can learn from them. May God help us to understand and hear this message. Amen.